Good morning.
Good morning.
Turn on my mic. Everybody here? Okay, I'm blessed this morning to go through 1 Samuel 20 with you this morning. And we're going to apologize to Larry. This is a long chapter. And he came over to ask me, do you want me to read the whole thing? But he always does such a great job. But before we begin, bow your heads with me. Lord, thank you this morning that you are the sovereign king of the universe and all these things that we tell you about and all these concerns and prayer requests and the things that trouble us, the things that we're pleased about, and the things that bring us joy. You knew them before they even happened. And I pray that we would take from this section of scripture what you want us to know, this eternal truth. And we know that every word came out of your mouth. Even though it was penned by people, it came from you. So this morning, teach us from this section of scripture and help us to please you and help us to obey you more. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
The title of the section this morning, the title of the sermon this morning is Covenant is More Than You Think. And we're going to look at 1 Samuel 20, the entire chapter, if Larry could read for us, please.
Then David fled from Naioth at Ramah and went to Jonathan and asked, what have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father that he is trying to kill me? Never, Jonathan replied, you are not going to die. Look, my father doesn't do anything great or small without letting me know. Why would he hide this from me? It isn't so. But David took an oath and said, your father knows very well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he has said to himself.
Thank you. Jonathan said to David, whatever you want me to do, I'll do for you. So David said, look, tomorrow is the new moon feast, and I'm supposed to dine with the king, but let me go and hide in the field until the evening of the day after tomorrow. If your father misses me at all, tell him David earnestly asked my permission to hurry to Bethlehem, his hometown, because an annual sacrifice is being made there for his whole clan. If he says very well, then your servant is safe. But if he loses his temper, you can be sure that he is determined to harm me. As for you, show kindness to your servant, for you have brought him into a covenant with you before the Lord. If I am guilty, then kill me yourself. Why hand me over to your father? Never, Jonathan said. If I had the least inkling that my father was determined to harm you, wouldn't I tell you? David asked, who will tell me if your father answers you harshly? Come, Jonathan said, let's go into the field. So they went there together. Then Jonathan said to David, I swear by the Lord, the God of Israel, that I will surely sound out my father by this time the day after tomorrow. If he is favorable disposed towards you, will I not send you word and let you know? But if my father intends to harm you, may the Lord deal with Jonathan, be it ever so severely, if I do not let you know and send you away in peace. May the Lord be with you, and as he has been with my father. But show me unfailing kindness like the Lord's kindness as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord call David's enemies to account. And Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. Then Jonathan said to David, tomorrow is the new moon feast, You won't be missed because your seat will be empty. The day after tomorrow, toward evening, go to the place where you hid when this trouble began and wait by the stone Ezel. I will shoot 3 arrows to the side of it as though I were shooting at a target. Then I will send a boy and say, go find the arrows. If I say to him, look, the arrows are on this side of you, bring them here. Then come, because as surely as the Lord lives, you are safe. There is no danger. But if I say to the boy, look, the arrows are beyond you, then you must go, because the Lord has sent you away. And about the matter you and I discussed, remember, the Lord is witness between you and me forever. So David hid in the field, and when the new moon feast came, the king sat down to eat. He sat in his customary place by the wall opposite Jonathan, and Abner sat next to Saul, but David's place was empty. Saul said nothing that day, for he thought something must have happened to David to make him ceremonially unclean. Surely he is unclean. But the next day, the second day of the month, David's place was empty again. Then Saul said to his son Jonathan, why hasn't the son of Jesse come to the meal either yesterday or today? Jonathan answered, David earnestly asked me permission to go to Bethlehem. He said, Let me go because our family is observing a sacrifice in the town, and my brother has ordered me to be there. If I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away to see my brothers. That is why he has not come to the king's table. Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan. He said to him, you son of a perverse and rebellious woman, don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesus to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you? As long as the son of Jesus lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send someone to bring him to me, for he must die. Why should he be put to death? What has he done? Jonathan asked his father. But Saul hurled a spear at him to kill him. Then Jonathan knew that his father intended to kill David. Jonathan got up from the table in fierce anger. On that second day of the feast, he did not eat because he was grieved at his father's shameful treatment of David. In the morning, Jonathan went out to the field for his meeting with David. He had a small boy with him, and he said to the boy, run and find the arrows I shoot. As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the boy came to the place where Jonathan's arrow had fallen, Jonathan called out after him, isn't the arrow beyond you? Then he shouted, hurry, go quickly, don't stop. The boy picked up the arrow and returned to his master. The boy knew nothing about all this, only Jonathan and David knew. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to the boy and said, go, carry them back to town. After the boy had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone and bowed down before Jonathan 3 times with his face to the ground. Then they kissed each other and wept together. But David wept the most. Jonathan said to David, go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord is witness between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever. Then David left, and Jonathan went back to the town. Bless these words.
All right, thank you, Larry. So this is an amazing story of friendship, and more importantly, a story about covenant. The bond between David and Jonathan is unique in Scripture and really highlights the story of covenant, or the importance of covenant in friendship, and not a flimsy sentimentality that's only ankle deep. The covenant that David and Jonathan made was actually in the first portion of 1 Samuel 18. But here in 1 Samuel 20, we see it fleshed out in real time. Because this chapter is about covenant, I'd like to briefly review the concept of covenant. Now, covenant is a word that describes a solemn agreement, a vow, a pledge. And the Hebrew word for covenant that's used here is berith, which means a treaty or a compact or an agreement between two parties. The word was first used in God's covenant with Noah. Covenant is a solemn binding agreement between two parties and entails a variety of responsibilities, benefits, and penalties if not kept. Now, the Greek word in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that's used is diatheke. And this literally conveys the idea of a testament as one's last will and testament. And that's where we get the names of the Old Testament of Scripture and the New Testament of Scripture. There is an Old Covenant and there is a New Covenant. The Scottish theologian Andrew Murray says that covenant applies all of these things, and he lists five. Number one, the end of hostility or uncertainty. The end of hostility or uncertainty. Number two, a statement of benefits to be rendered to the two parties. Number three, a security for the performance of these. Number four, a bond of goodwill between the parties. And finally, a ground for perfect confidence in friendship.
Amen.
And in Scripture, covenant had the following components. First, there was a statement of the terms agreed upon. Examples of this are seen in Genesis 26 between Abraham and Abimelech. We also see this in Genesis 31 between Jacob and Laban. So first, there are terms set out. Secondly, there's an oath given by each party to observe the terms, with God always being the witness of the oath. Now, this is found throughout Genesis, so I won't list them all. So we have an oath now to keep the terms that were given. Thirdly, there's a curse invoked upon each person if they break the covenant. And this is typically given by the people about themselves even. In a sense, this is part of the oath. If we do not keep these rules and terms of the covenant, there will be essentially penalties for that. So there are dire consequences for breaking the covenant. And finally, there's a formal ratification of the covenant by a solemn external act. So this is something very serious. Now, so valuable and serious was the truth of a covenant that ancients would, quote-unquote, cut the covenant with the spillage of blood. And this is very evident in the covenant that God made with Abram. As you remember, in Genesis 15, God formalized his covenant with Abram. Abram was told to cut several animals into two pieces and separate them and put the halves on opposite sides. Then God appears as a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch and passes through the halves of the animals. Now, God was the only one who cut this covenant because Abram was asleep. But between groups of people, both parties have to pass through the pieces.
Amen.
This was essentially saying, if either of us break this covenant, we shall be like these animals. So this is a serious, solemn agreement. And once again, the Hebrew phrase, and I like to use these terms because this is what we're actually reading as a translation from the Hebrew in the Old Testament. The Hebrew phrase in the Old Testament for cutting a covenant is kereth Bereth, and that is to cut the covenant. Bereth being the covenant, and kereth means to cut it. It can't be emphasized enough that covenant is everywhere in Scripture. Our God is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. And in the Word of God, we find multiple covenants between God and man. The three that are most important concerning salvation, just want to briefly review those. Now, there's more, but I won't talk about the creation covenant, the covenant with Noah, the Davidic, or the covenant with David, because they don't directly relate to our salvation as much. These salvation covenants are important for us to understand so we can actually see the full redemptive history from the beginning. The first is the Abrahamic covenant that I mentioned earlier. This was made approximately 4,000 years ago. God promised Abram a nation, a seed from his line, and the land. This covenant from God was unconditional. The seed, according to Galatians 3:16, as you know, was Christ. And Abraham had to believe the covenant because we're told in Romans 4:3 that Abraham believed God and that was credited to him as righteousness.
Amen.
The second related to salvation is the Mosaic covenant. And this was made almost 3,500 years ago. This covenant was given through Moses to the nation of Israel. But this one was conditional, and it was predicated on Israel obeying the law written on tablets of stone that was given at Sinai. The nation, unfortunately, broke the covenant, showing the need for a new covenant. And that third one is the new covenant, which was proclaimed as early as the book of Jeremiah and the book of Ezekiel. These prophets spoke of this new covenant, and of course it was consummated in AD 33 by Jesus Christ. This was given after years of disobedience from Israel and Judah, and it was actually given around the time of the Babylonian attacks and then the taking of Judah into captivity to Babylon. The covenant was announced in Jeremiah in chapter 31 and had the following promises, and just let's listen to these. God promised for his law to be written on our hearts. God promised to be their God and that we would be his people. He promised that all would know the Lord. He promised to forgive iniquities, and he promised to remember sin no more. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, and the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant and a necessary covenant because of disobedience regarding the old one. And just to wrap things up, I need to mention that the Gentiles were not part of the original covenant given, or the Mosaic covenant, but thankfully we are receivers of the new covenant.
Amen.
Romans 1:16 tells us that the gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. And Ephesians 3:6 tells us this. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Jesus Christ. So I go over that to see that covenant was instituted by God, and that it's his means of dealing with those that he created in his image. Thus, it's very profound and not to be taken lightly. And it was sealed in blood, as we talked about. And we know that the new covenant that we're under, thankfully, was sealed in the blood of Christ.
Amen.
So now that we've seen God making covenants with humankind, let me give you a quick summary of how this covenant between David and Jonathan, between two people, was made under the Lord. And this covenant is actually a mirror or a type of the way God makes covenant with people. Like I mentioned before, David and Jonathan's friendship was formalized in 1 Samuel 18, but now in chapter 20 that Larry read, it is essentially an exercising and a reaffirmation of the covenant. In verses 8 and 16, the word covenant is actually used, and in verses 12 through 17, they discuss the working out of the covenant, and the men affirm their commitment to one another. Verse 23 names the Lord, and this is very important, the Lord as the guardian of the covenant. Verse 30 and 31, we see Saul's anger at Jonathan's commitment to David. And finally, in the parting words in verse 42, it leaves no doubt as the commitment between these two men. Now let's dive a little deeper into the text. First, David meets Jonathan, and David has to convince Jonathan that Saul wants David dead. David is trying to figure out if there's one particular thing that David could remedy so he could stop Saul's madness towards him. Everyone knew that Saul was not well, but the repeated homicidal attempts concentrated on David had convinced David that he was a special target. Jonathan is not convinced that the king wants David dead, primarily because he's his son. And therefore, he says, I'm his confidant. Nothing happens without me knowing it. He hasn't heard of the plan to rub out David. But David knows that Saul is savvy enough to realize that Jonathan and David are kindred spirits, and therefore he must hide these plans from his son. And David has seen Saul's madness. Having spears thrown at you is no subtle hint. David is right when he says the following in verse 3. There is only a step between me and death. So David proposes a test. He'll skip dinner, and when Saul asks where he is, Jonathan will tell him he's traveled to Bethlehem. If Saul becomes furious, they will know that the king wants him dead. Saul is calm on the first evening when David's not there, and he assumes that David is unclean as prescribed by the Mosaic law. He must have done something to make him unclean so he's not at dinner. However, the second evening, David is missing again, and now Saul asks, where is the son of Jesse? Jonathan tells Saul that he allowed David to travel to Bethlehem, and now Saul flies into a rage and calls a curse down on his son. Saul pleads with his father, but he gets a spear hurled at him in return. Spear throwing was apparently Saul's preferred method for blowing off steam. So Jonathan wisely skips the next meal and runs out to meet David. Now, one thing to point out here is that Jonathan lied to his father about the whereabouts of David, just as David had instructed him to do. So the question is, was it right for David to lie and for Jonathan to lie? Did the ends justify the means? Is lying ever justified and not sinful? We have to remember that the Bible is reporting what is happening here, not condoning it. We also have to distinguish between what the Bible reports in multiple places and what it recommends. Throughout Scripture, there are things that are done that are not explicitly condemned, but contradicts God's law. In these sections, the Bible is reporting, but not approving. And I would say that anything that is labeled as sinful in Scripture can never be endorsed. The ends don't justify the means, but God works through the sin of his people to accomplish his goals, as I think he did here in 1 Samuel. Jonathan and David had a secret signaling system that they used to meet up in safety. They must have used this system in the past. They planned for Jonathan to travel out with a boy, and thus Saul's henchmen would not have been suspicious because Jonathan was going to shoot his bow with a companion. Their plan must have been successful because the boy had no idea what was going on. And David and Jonathan meet up in verse 8 to discuss their covenant in this way. David says the following, "As for you, show kindness to your servant, for you have brought him into a covenant with you before the Lord. If I am guilty, then kill me yourself. Why hand me over to your father?" Now the word kindness here in the first verse that I read is the Hebrew word hesed, and it is a very important word in Scripture. This word means loving kindness, primarily God's love for us, a special kind of kindness, but also the love between people or the kindness between people. And it is strongly connected to the word covenant. David and Jonathan had promised their lives to one another. Commentator Dale Ralph Davis remarks this about the word hesed. He says, hesed often has that flavor. It is not merely love, but loyal love. Not merely kindness, but dependable kindness. Not merely affection, but affection that has committed itself. In our passage, then, David appeals to Jonathan to treat him with devoted love. He has reason to believe Jonathan will do so because Jonathan has so promised in a covenant of Yahweh. Hence, the covenant gives him reason to look for and depend on hesed, or devoted love.
Amen.
This is a common theme in Scripture. We often see the praise of what's called brotherly love sometimes all over Scripture. And I'll just give you one verse. Proverbs 17:17 puts it this way. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for a time of adversity. And this is a definite case here with Jonathan and David. Now, there's a slightly uncomfortable topic that I need to talk about with these two, and it's something that wouldn't even have been mentioned decades ago in the church, but I think we need to talk about it. There's a move afoot in culture among liberal Christian theologian and liberal commentators, and even in liberal churches, to promote the idea that David and Jonathan were romantically involved. That is to say, there are many who claim that they had a homosexual relationship. Let me quote one of our favorites, Pastor Alistair Begg, on this issue to start with. He says, "The inferences that come in certain commentaries that this is an indication of this type of affection between David and Jonathan owes absolutely nothing to the text, absolutely nothing to the time, absolutely nothing to what is said of them, and owes everything to the perversity of rerunning 21st century immorality into the context of the 6th century B.C. The fact of the matter is that this sort of behavior was almost unheard of within Israel, and even revisionist or very liberal scholars have argued that in ancient Judaism and in early Christianity, it would have been completely forbidden, and it wouldn't even have been a matter of controversy that this type of activity was forbidden by Scripture. And there is a clear condemnation in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20 against such activity. Therefore, it's really unthinkable that David and Jonathan would have such a relationship, and that there wouldn't have been a most extreme form of outrage and judgment either upon them or the biblical authors for even suggesting it. But let's briefly look at the texts that are being brought up and probably being spoken about in many places in the country now and across the world. One of the issues is that David and Jonathan kissed each other. It is an absolutely absurd assertion, however, that this action means anything other than friendship or a cultural greeting. Genesis 45, Ruth 1:9, 1 Samuel 10, and Acts 20 all describe kissing between members of the same sex as a greeting or a farewell or to seal an agreement. This happens even today in Mediterranean nations, in Russia, in Eastern Europe, and in the Middle East. How many times have you seen kings or heads of state on the paper or on the television kiss each other on each cheek as they met each other? Or have you seen Italian men or Greek men, and that's how they would greet each other? That's how they greet. It's like a hug or a handshake in other cultures. Even looking at Scripture, we find more proof of this. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, and Romans to greet each other with a holy kiss. And in Luke 22, we see that Judas was to identify to the temple guard Jesus with a kiss. It indicates it would have been a common greeting. While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and a man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" And finally, in Psalm 2, verses 10 through 12, there's a very profound section of Scripture which I had forgotten about. It says, "Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule in trembling. Kiss the Son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." So the Son of Man here is the person that we are to kiss. So the kiss is not an expression of affection or adoration. It is actually a figurative expression of veneration and honor before the Lord.
Amen.
Next, the Scripture says that Jonathan was one in spirit with David and loved him as himself. 1 Samuel 18, 1-4 puts it this way. "After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him to return home to his family. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off his robe he was wearing and gave it to David along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt." Now the Hebrew word here for one in spirit is kasar, which means to bind, to knot, to conspire, and to be in league together. This word occurs 44 times in the Old Testament, so it was very common and had zero to do with sexuality. in the context of Jonathan and David, they had made a covenant to mutually support each other. This is what we often call a band of brothers, so to speak. And remember in 1 Samuel 18:3, which I just read, it says, "And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself." The word love here in the Hebrew is aheb, which is a general word for love in the Hebrew language. It's used 210 times in the Old Testament. And it's used in these variety of ways. Number one, the love Abraham had for Isaac, the love that God has for human beings, the love for a dish of food, the love of God, our love towards God, and it does refer to a man and his wife. But with so many uses, it needs to be put in the proper context. And to be clear, the word aheb is never used for same-sex desire or activity. Furthermore, we were told, or what were we told, by the Lord was the greatest commandment. When asked by an expert of the law, Jesus replied in Matthew 22:36-40 the following. The teacher asks, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." So, David and Jonathan were following the greatest commandment to love their neighbor as themselves. And then we come to 1 Samuel 20:16-17 from today. It says, "So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, 'May the Lord call all of David's enemies to account.' And Jonathan had to reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself." Verse 16 here and the preceding verses before that refers to a covenantal relationship, not just with Jonathan, but with his whole house. That means all his descendants. And the covenant is also with David's house. Jonathan voluntarily gives his throne to David. Jonathan says that he would be subservient to David in his future reign, and David would protect Jonathan's family. And all of this is even more clearly seen if I can jump ahead to 1 Samuel 23:16-18. It says, And Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him to find strength in God. "Don't be afraid," he said. "My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel. I will be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this." The two of them made a covenant before the Lord. Then Jonathan went home, but David remained at Horesh. Clearly, their bond was all about a covenant. Finally, we need to look ahead to 2 Samuel 1:25-27. This is David's lament for Jonathan after his death. "How the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women." And this verse has been twisted as well. Dale Ralph Davis puts the proper perspective on it when he says, "It is utterly wrongheaded to read any idea of sexuality into this text. The comparison between Jonathan's love and a woman's love is not the point of sexuality, but the point of fidelity."
Amen.
Thus, it's the intensity of the commitment that Jonathan would have towards the man who is taking his throne that's discussed here. David calls him brother. Jonathan sacrificed everything: his ascendancy to the throne, his reputation with his father, and his very life in this commitment to make a covenant with David. So, I hope we can bury this distortion of Scripture and never have to look at it again.
Amen.
But back to the covenant between David and Jonathan. The final verse in this chapter says this: "Jonathan said to David, 'Go in peace, for we have sworn friendship to each other in the name of the Lord, saying, The Lord is witness between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever.' Then David left, and Jonathan went back to the town." And this might be the most solid affirmation of their covenant. and it was made, as it says, before the Lord. This covenant promise would be very important to Jonathan and his descendants. When David came to power, he was promising Jonathan and his whole family safety. Normally, when a new regime came into power, the game was to purge all rivals. The books of 1 and 2 Kings record the families of previous kings being annihilated by the new king. Commentator Dale Ralph Davis calls this solidification by liquidation. And he says it was widespread among new monarchs to wipe out anyone who would be a threat. But not so with David. Because of his covenant promise, David would defy all cultural norms and buck the trend. Their covenant would become a vehicle for uncommon faithfulness. Jonathan had already protected David from Saul, and David would promise the same to Jonathan and all of his family. Now, when Jonathan tells David to go in peace, it almost seems laughable because of the trouble that lies ahead for David. However, Jonathan is assuring him that there is peace between them and that Jonathan will never renege on his promise to David. Again, commentator Dale Ralph Davis says this about the commitment. Its message is this: in confusion and trouble, you take yourself to the one person who has made a covenant with you. In David's disintegrating world, there was yet one space of sanity, one refuge still intact, Jonathan. There was covenant, and David could expect hesed, or loving kindness. There was kindness in a raw world. And this is a reminder to us of the peace that we have in this troubling world, because we are sons of God through Jesus Christ.
Amen.
As I mentioned before, God made a new covenant through Christ. And the Gospel of John puts it this way in chapter 16, verse 33, when Jesus says, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And Paul clearly states this peace in Romans 5:1, when he says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ."
Amen.
And finally, John 10:29 reminds us of the security of being in covenant with the living God. Jesus says, "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of his hand." These verses remind us that we can go in peace because we are in covenant with God through Jesus Christ. And remember, David and Jonathan's covenant is a picture of this. Christians do not have peace, however, because the world is peaceful. Christians have peace because one greater than Jonathan has pledged his friendship to us. Let us remember that this week, and we can go in peace.
Amen.
Lord, thank you for your desire to make a covenant with us through your Son. We don't deserve it. We did nothing to earn it. But thank you, Lord, for your grace and the mercy that you've shown us. Remind us of what it means to help us and help us to understand this strong bond of covenant and the fact that you are a covenant-making God. Nothing can change, and you cannot let us go. As Jesus said, no one can take us out of your hand. But that's if we're in you. And so let us be sure that we are in you and that we believe as Abraham did, and that our only righteousness comes because you look down and see Christ's righteousness on us. Mm-hmm. We thank you, Lord, for these stories in Scripture which remind us of important things, and I pray that you'd help us to have peace this week for no other reason than knowing that we can rest in you because you have made a covenant with your people. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
This morning we got a lot to chew on, don't we?
Yeah.
Before we sing a closing hymn, there is a couple other items of business. Lanny Knox is going to put together a church directory. We've had two or three in the past, and he's volunteered to do that, and I think that's going to make everybody tickle to death. But anyway, we need some information from everybody. My old directories are so drawn up and crossed off, I can't even read them anymore. So anyway, once he gets all the information, then he's going to put together a directory. And there's places here for anniversary, birthday, email address, your address, and so forth. So if you would, in the next few weeks, see if you would. Get on the list and fill this out, would you please? Also, today we were going to try to figure out what we want to do for Christmas. Christmas is on Sunday this year, and I thought of maybe two or three possibilities for us. We could have church on Sunday morning, Christmas morning. We could have church on our worship service on Christmas Eve. Or another suggestion was have Christmas worship on Friday evening before Christmas. That would free that whole day of Christmas up for family and visiting and so forth. So I asked you all to pray about this last week, and I don't know if anybody gave it considerable thought or not. Do we want to wait another week, or can we decide this morning what we want to do? I think we need to get it on the schedule so we can do our planning around that. What's anybody have to say?
I think Friday would be better.
I would be inclined for the Friday.
Friday? What about over here?
Friday's pretty good.
Friday's good?
Because, you know, a lot of people have Christmas Eve plans
too.
This think Friday would be the better of it.
This is the most agreeable group I've ever seen. Just agree on anything. That sounds good, then. Let's plan on that. We'll have maybe a candlelight service worship for Friday before Christmas. Sound good?
Yep. Sounds good.
Okay, that's what we'll do. Now, I have a few things to talk individually to a few people, so don't everybody run out the door, which I know you don't anyway.
Before we go on, the daily bread reading pamphlets are out on the desk for anyone to pick up and take and read them.
Yeah. Get your daily bread on the way out.
And it starts the 1st of December.
Okay. Also, I need to take these buckets back filled with candy, empty. So we need to empty these buckets this morning. Grab a handful on the way out, okay? And once again, we want to thank Francis for making that candy for everybody. It's been really good. Boy, that peanut butter grill is really good.
And I did send him a thank you.
Okay. Do we have anything else that I've forgotten this morning? Anything else that we need to be thinking about? Okay. All right. Let's sing then our final hymn. 257. 'Tis so sweet. 257.